Hello and welcome to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. Join us as we hear from God's Word to explore the exceeding greatness of God's grace through Jesus Christ.
Philippians chapter 2. I'm going to read verses 1 through 13 today. Back up, get our whole run at it, context we've been looking at for the last several weeks. If there be therefore any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon in the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Let's pray. Holy Father, we come before you with our Bibles open, our mind open to your word. We want to hear from you. We want to hear your truth. We want to apply that. And we know that what we need is we need plowed open hearts, but we also need the Spirit of God to implement and to put into practice these things we're reading this morning. We need you. We need your presence. We need the miracle of grace. We need you to do this morning what only you can do, Father, and that is to send your Spirit, who is among us, to illuminate your word to us. Father, we know that when your Spirit illuminates the Word to us, Jesus Christ is praised and glorified. And that is our goal. That is our desire. So we ask that you would do this morning. Please, Father, do this for your church. I ask also this morning for our sister Jessica and her family and her husband. And Lord, I pray that you would provide for a safe delivery for this baby that is yours. And that you would comfort her and her husband, and you would help them and give them strength in this day. We thank you for your kindness to us and your willingness to hear our prayers and answer according to your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I read an interesting quote yesterday that said that this Sunday is a new holiday. Last Sunday we celebrate the empty tomb, and this Sunday we celebrate the empty pew. Commenting on the fact that, generally speaking, the Sunday after an Easter is not as well attended in church as Easter often is in the culture in which we live. Now, sometimes that's for valid reasons, but obviously we know in the culture in which we live, Easter is a big day, right? I mean, a lot of people go to church on Easter that don't seem to go very often other times. We call them affectionately Creasters. Where the Christian and Easter is the day, but other than that, not much interest in the things of God. And we have a tendency in our culture to move quickly from one holiday to the next. In fact, you're probably done eating leftover ham. A unique tradition often, at least is in our family, a unique tradition for Easter meal to remember the Messiah with a pig, but I don't typically unclean food for Jewish people, right? I mean, but maybe that's because to God there is nothing unclean. Doesn't really matter what you eat, but you're probably done with that, and the Easter hats are back on their shelves, the clothes are put away. We have put away the resurrection hymns to be brought out again in 12 months often. The Easter lilies at the flower shop are half off, And like most of our holidays, we no longer see the bright pastels when we walk into a department store, but now we see the flowers and roses reminding us that we have another holiday coming up, and next month, Mother's Day is soon approaching, so start getting ready for that. One holiday is over, we're ready for the next. We seem to live in our culture from holiday to holiday as humans. We have a significant lull in holiday celebrations because that happens sometimes, and then we come up with a Monday one of some type. So we don't have too much of a lull in between our holidays. And this seems to be just inherent in any culture, any nature, in humanity. We love our holidays. We love celebrations. And yet Easter, or as I prefer, Resurrection Sunday, is different for the child of God than these other holidays. Because every Sunday is a resurrection celebration. And every Sunday is a reminder again that Jesus Christ is exalted with the name above all names, having conquered sin on the cross. And that sacrifice being vindicated by the Father destroying death in the tomb. Every Sunday reminds us that we are worshiping the God who lives. Notably, our King and Lord Almighty, Jesus the Christ, is alive. And because of his mediation in our place on the cross and his current intercession in our behalf in heaven, each Sunday is a resurrection celebration. So, don't move too quickly to the next holiday. In fact, for the Christian, we have a holiday every week. We have a celebration every week because we worship a risen Savior every week. Yet, for the church, not only is each Sunday a resurrection remembrance and celebration of eternal life revealed in the gospel, but each day is Holy Day, celebrating the life of God in the church. In the eternal salvation of Christ, not only promised but realized in how we live our lives as we are pursuing our conduct now worthy of the gospel of Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ, expressed so well in the Christ hymn, Philippians 2:5-11, is not a special truth simply to bring a sigh and a smile of contentment to our face, but as a means to a holy energy to live each day in a way that honors the God who died and lives and is exalted as the Most High One. So we must not consider the gospel as a nice story to remember, but as a catalyst for our lives of absolute obedience and humble submission to Jesus Christ. And that is why the apostle turns from his poetic arrangement of Philippians 2:1-11 back toward practical truth he had begun in 1:27. In 1:27 of Philippians, where he says, "Let your citizenship be as it becomes the gospel of Christ." This whole section from 1:27 through 2:18 is one particular point of scripture. And he began with this heading, "Let your citizenship, your conduct of your lives, be that which is worthy of the gospel." Do that which proves your citizenship. Do that which proves your connection to Christ through the gospel. And then he breaks into one of the chief aspects in which that is evidenced in the life of the church, and that is a humble, unified service in the church, exemplified by Jesus, who taught us ultimate service in the cross. And so now he turns back to that same concept. So what are we going to do with this? What are we going to do with the beautiful gospel truth? What are we going to do with the resurrected Christ? What are we going to do with the sacrifice of Jesus? How is that going to affect us? What is the power of the gospel as we sing about? Paul describes this in Corinthians, "If any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away, all things are become new." There is a radical change. There is a life-altering reality that accompanies the life of one who understands the impact of Philippians 2:5-11. We can't live the same way once we understand the truths of our crucified God, exalted Lord. We can't live the same. It deeply and profoundly impacts us. And so the Apostle Paul moves from speaking of the truths of what the gospel cost God, Philippians 2:5-11, to what that then is the catalyst for us. And so he says, "Wherefore?" So let it be because of this. As you consider the reality that Christ has humbled himself from his divine form of God, his majesty that wrapped around him as he veiled his glory in humble clothes of slavery. Not just any slavery, but the slavery of the serving to the cross. Not just the cross, but the cross, the Roman cruel cross that pays for our sins. Redemption. And God has highly exalted him, Jesus that is, and identified him with the glory that he possessed in eternity, that of Jehovah God. And there's coming a day that when the name Jehovah, when all men see that Jesus is Jehovah, when all men see that Jesus is Yahweh, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess this truth: Jesus Christ is Lord. He is Jehovah. He is God alone. Wherefore, the text of Scripture we read this morning, wherefore, what are you going to do with this? How do we apply this? And this is what he says. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, And he says a lot of things we're going to get into this morning, but here's the imperative: work out your salvation. We're going to look at that this morning, what that means, what it doesn't mean, and seek to understand it and apply it from God's Word. But I want to go back and notice that as he applies the truth of the gospel to the church, as he applies it with this transition, therefore or wherefore, showing us this connection here, he begins with an endearing address. Therefore, beloved. My beloved. Beloved is often used in the New Testament, and it's always addressed to true Christians. Those who love the gospel and are dearly loved by God. But here, Paul adds the possessive pronoun, my beloved. This is unusual. This is not often. Thank you. But he is identifying their standing before God as believers. But more than that, he is expressing his heartfelt love and appreciation for the church at Philippi. Now think for a minute, why not? Was not the church at Philippi his beloved church? Was not this the church that was partners in the gospel with him? Was not this the church that he, every time he prayed, he thanked God for them? They remembered him. They cared for him. He's in jail and he's concerned about them. This is his beloved people. He loves them dearly. They loved the gospel. It was evident by their love for the gospel. It had shown itself in their love for Paul and the work of God's kingdom, in their generous giving to God's work. And so it is a touching reminder as he brings the focus back from the hymn of Christ to the practical and personal address to the church. My beloved. This is for us too, beloved. For our church, for Grace Baptist Church. I mean, if you've been following with us, as we've noticed the depth of Christ's humility and the extent of his exaltation, beloved, then consider practically what this means to us as God's beloved church. Therefore, my beloved. A clear command is seen on the basis of their true faith and personal fellowship with the apostle in the last phrase of verse 12. Work out your own salvation. The verse, however, begins with a look back to the humility of the church and then two phrases that describe that command. Work out your own salvation. So we're going to examine that this morning. But before we look at the first of the verse, there is a gnawing question that needs to be answered, because we need to go to the main verb, the imperative verb here. What does this mean when he says at the end of verse 12, work out your own salvation? What does that phrase mean? Literally, in the Greek language, put energy to your own salvation. But the literal understanding, put energy to your own salvation, to me doesn't actually help a whole lot yet. Still, what does that mean, put energy to your whole salvation? What does it mean to put energy to it? What is he talking about? The verb is plural, and the words your own are plural. And some think that means put energies toward the mutual effort in each other's salvation. Like the first part of Philippians 1 or 2, where he talks about they're not thinking of their own things, but the things of others. However, the use Your own or one's own, autone in the Greek, is always used to refer to as a reflexive of looking inward, looking at yourself, looking at the individual. So even though it's plural, it probably means put energy to your individual salvation together. All of you do this. What does that mean? Is he talking about eternal salvation from sin, eternal life? Or is he talking about a more metaphorical salvation, as in put energies towards your own salvation from pride or salvation from selfishness? What does he mean, put energy or work out your salvation? What does he mean by this? I believe that the idea of salvation here is the most common use of the word. He's speaking of the salvation we have in Jesus Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's not talking about, you know, put energies towards saving yourself from some particular thing. He's talking about your salvation. Because without an object of salvation clearly spelled out in the text, the Bible always refers to it as there's no object, salvation from death, salvation from an evil person. When it's just used without an object, it means eternal salvation. So, is the apostle suggesting that we could work for our salvation? Do works to gain or to earn or to assure our eternal salvation? Many works-based religions like to quote this verse and say, see, works are necessary for one's salvation because work out your own salvation. No, the text is not contradicting the rest of God's inspired scripture. Especially Paul, who clearly articulates in Romans, by the works of the flesh, no flesh shall be justified. So that's not what he's saying here. Rather, a proper interpretation of this phrase is this: put to work your own salvation. Put to work your own salvation. Rather, the salvation that you have received, put it to practice. Put energy to the salvation that God has given you. Notice the phrase, your own salvation. Paul uses a possessive idea. He doesn't say, work to gain your salvation, but you already possess salvation. So put it to work. Your own, it's the salvation you possess. This is the same idea as expressed in Philippians 1:27 when he says, conduct your lives, your citizenship, in a way that is worthy of the gospel. He doesn't say conduct your lives to be worthy of the gospel, but conduct your lives in a way that is worthy of the gospel which you have. And the same thing here, put energy to the salvation which you have. He is speaking to the beloved of God, right? He's not speaking to an unbeliever, an unregenerate person here. He's speaking to true saints, and he's reminding them that they have their own salvation. God has personally delivered them from sin and the bondage of depravity. They have before them the example of Christ and his humility. They have the revealed commands to look on the things of others, to have the mind of Christ. So what will you do with the eternal salvation and redemption that God has so graciously bestowed on you? What will you do with it? Will you view the gospel and the humility and exaltation of Christ so beautifully expressed in verses 5 through 11 as a sweet kindness to smile about? As a sweet gesture of God's love and think, well, isn't that nice? Jesus loves me. Or will you allow it to inspire and convict you to live in a way that puts feet, that works out the salvation you have been graced with? One of the reasons why I'm convinced the world wants little of the gospel is because many Christians have given the unregenerate world little reason to believe regeneration is even necessary or possible. Professing Christians say, believe on Jesus, he will save you from your sin. And then the world says, obviously he hasn't saved you from your sin because you're no different than I am. But the apostle is urging the church to grow past a sentimental smile when I think of Jesus. I think of love and kindness and show me how Jesus has radically reached down and pulled me from the depravity and given me a new hope, a new desire, a new energy. I don't know if you've ever heard the song that goes like this. And as far as it goes, it's not a bad song, but it says, I would love to tell you what I think of Jesus, since I found in him a friend so strong and true. I would love to tell you how he changed my life completely. He did something that no one else could do. And it's an okay song. There's nothing wrong with it. And it's marvelous. I think it's great you want to tell me what you think of Jesus, but how about we do something better than tell him what we think about Jesus? Why don't we put energy to the salvation we have received, walk worthy of the gospel you've been graciously given, and show them what Jesus has done in our lives, rather than give mere sentimental attachments to Jesus is so wonderful. He has saved me. The apostle is appealing to his beloved church, do more than contemplate the mysteries of the cross and the resurrection of Jesus, who is exalted with a name above all names, and let those precious and profound realities energize you to put to practice the salvation he has given. That's what he's speaking of here. Work eternal life out in practice. Don't let eternity be a theory, but a reality. Be maturing and active in the salvation God has given you. Work out your salvation, not work for your salvation, not work unto your salvation, not work into your salvation, but work it out. Make it obvious. Make it clear. Make it plain that you have salvation. And he's speaking of that in the daily lives of the disciples, the beloved of God. As Christians, contemporary Christians today, the modern culture, I don't know what to describe it, we seem to have this drive in us to make the world think we're not different than them. And I'm not talking about necessarily the styles of clothes and stuff like that. I'm talking about just normal life. We want to make sure everybody understands, the world understands, no, but I'm not perfect, but I sin, but I do this, but I do this, but I do this. And we like to list our laundry list of all of our problems and our struggles. And yes, we have a flesh. We fall constantly. We need the grace of God every day. But we're so afraid of appearing too holy to the world, too much following God, that they won't like it. And yet God says that when he saves us, he gives us a new creation. We have a new nature. Old things are gone. So why do we act like the old things aren't really gone? We want to make a kind of a solidarity with the sinful world by saying, oh yeah, we have sin too. Well, yes, we do. Who doesn't? But the reality is, God is making in his church new creations, holy people, separate, distinct, unlike godlessness, but like Christ in humility and righteousness. And I believe the church today needs to understand, who cares if the world says, you're just too holy? And we go around and say, no, I'm not. I just want to make sure I'm going to show you every way I can that I'm not, so they'll listen to my message. And it presents an anemic Christianity that has no power to save anyone from anything. God has called us to be holy, to be pure, to walk before him in love, to be bold and courageous with the gospel he has given us. He has called us to live distinct lives, to work out this salvation in a way that is evident. The salvation he has graciously given by no work of our own, but by the work of Jesus Christ alone. This salvation he has given us, and he wants us to walk in it, to live it out, to put energy behind it. Not to earn it, not to gain it, not to work for it, but to show it, to demonstrate it, to glorify God in it. So the imperative, the clear command, is put to practice the salvation that God has graciously given them. But before he actually expresses that command, he has first to look back at their humility. In this, Paul expresses why they are so beloved to him. They have always obeyed. No, this is not that they attained some kind of perfection or sinless state. Rather, as he looks back to the growth of the church and their continued support of him and the ministry of God's kingdom, he is reminded of how they have continually humbled themselves. And he is urging them to a greater degree of growth in this. Remember how he described the Philippian church, much like a young adult in their walk of faith. They had been maturing. They had shown love for God in the gospel. They had demonstrated moving forward in faith. But now they needed to take that next step in growth. Remember, his prayer was that they would increase in their love more and more. Remember how he said he was confident that God had begun the good work in them and God would continue to perfect that good work in them until the day of Jesus Christ. And this is a similar observation. The church has been growing spiritually, and for this he is grateful to God. Whether he is only pointing to their initial obedience to the gospel when he says, "You have always obeyed." Is he referring to when you were saved, you obeyed? Or if he's referring to their ongoing obedience to the gospel, we don't know clearly from the text, but we know this. We know that the concept of always suggests continual. They had loved the gospel, and so they had submitted themselves to it. What's interesting is this word obey is the same word that's used referring to Christ being submissive and humbling himself to death. I don't think it's an accident he uses this word to describe them right after using it to describe Christ. Saying, you've been living like Christ. I tell you these things because you've been doing this. Good. Persevere. Keep going. Work out the salvation with fear and trembling. Don't stop now. Don't stop now. It is clear that this church had taken to heart already, before the writing of this letter, the example of Christ, and Paul is not rebuking them, but reminding them to persevere and press on for the obedience and submission he describes as being a part of their church DNA is connected to the obedience of Christ unto death, even the death of the cross. He's urging them onward and upward in their walk of faith, in the working out of which God has given them their salvation. To continue to fight the good fight of faith, to finish their course, to not grow lazy in their spirits and complacent in their obedience, but to move on, to continually work out their own salvation, to take where they have been and to persevere forward in putting to practice their salvation. So there's a look back at their humility, and then there's a look in at their genuine growth. He says, "Wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed..." And this next phrase is actually connected to work out your own salvation. As you've always obeyed, as you have been growing, as you've been increasing, as you have been showing Christ, work at your salvation, but not in my presence only, but in my absence, work out your salvation. This is going back to what he said before when he said, I'm in jail. I desire to be with Christ, to be with you as needful. God's the one that's going to determine whether I'm released or not. I believe I'm going to be released and come see you. And his whole point here is, don't wait for me. Don't wait for someone externally to show you and tell you what to do. No, you put to practice your salvation with genuine growth, not because there's someone watching. A look inward. The spiritual maturing of this church, the working out of their salvation to be genuine in its application is the desire. This is noted in the expression, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence. This goes back to what he said in 127 when he says, walk worthy, or let your conversation be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That whether I come and see you or else am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Repeating the same thing. Whether I come and see you or don't, that doesn't matter. What matters is that you grow in the grace of God. So look inward. Is it genuine growth? If Christian growth, living the Christian life, working out one's salvation, is found when the apostle is there alone, there is a question as to whether there is any genuineness about that salvation in the first place. Oh, every pastor understands this, and I'm sure others do as well, but every pastor understands this. The church members that come to church on Sunday when he gives them a call on Saturday night, every pastor of every church has dealt with that, and you do that for several years, and then it actually creates a problem in your own mind, because then you're like, is this even real? Is this even true? Are they only concerned about this? Then you start to wonder, have I led them astray? It's very difficult when you're thinking that way. Did I do this to them? Did I convince them that I'm the one they're accountable to? What's happening? It's the same thing every parent understands. You get to a point with your children where you hope beyond all hope that when you're not there, everything doesn't change. And that's Paul's desire here. He's looking back and he's saying, do this, but oh, please let it not be just because I'm there. Just because there is some kind of visible authority figure in your life. How do you put into practice the salvation that God has entrusted you with when the authority figure is absent? Paul wants their growth and their practice, their walk of faith to be real, not contrived for the public eye to behold. He wants there to be devotion in the church, even if he never leaves the Roman jail. There is a desire for genuine growth as the church puts to practice their salvation won by Christ. So there's a look back at their humility and growth, a look in at their genuine growth, and then there's a look up at their desire for reverent growth, because then he says, so put it into practice, work out the effects of your salvation, do what it means to be saved, live the Christian life, grow. I hope it's genuine, not just when I'm there, but when I'm not there. You have been growing, keep going. But then he turns this way and he adds this little phrase on there, with fear and trembling. With fear and trembling. A look back at their obedient practice, a look inward toward genuine sanctification evidenced by working out their salvation, even without the oversight of the apostle, and now a look upward with reverence at God who is working in them. God will complete the work of salvation in them, but the church must strive with energy to work out or to put to practice that salvation with a look upward, remembering indeed that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. So their practice of their salvation is to be accompanied with fear and trembling. I don't believe this means trembling and fear of judgment or failure, but rather more like what God tells Isaiah the prophet in Isaiah 66. In Isaiah 66, we have the last chapter of the lengthy prophecy writing about the coming judgment of God and the promised Messiah, the prophet who was told by God that few, if any, would listen to his message. But here in the last chapter, there is mercy. In Isaiah 66, God's mercy is poured out to those, and he describes specifically his mercy will be poured out to those who, and this is a fascinating phrase, tremble at his word. Those that tremble at his word. And literally the word tremble there means to shake. Those that in essence shudder at the word of God. Same concept of the word trembling here. Shuddering. Fear. Reverence. Concern. Sobriety. It's kind of fear, fear and trembling Paul is writing about. Not being afraid of God, rather a fear for God. A reverence and a natural bowing of the head in humble acknowledgement that God is God and we are not. A trembling when we consider that the very salvation we are to put into practice is eternal life lived out in the presence of the fiery and holy God of the universe. A trembling when we pick up God's word, not because we fear what it says, but we recognize our lowly, humbled place before Christ and the extent of his atonement, which secures us access to God. And we tremble when we realize that it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of a living God, and that living God has actually spoken to us. And we tremble at it. I think we miss this a lot in our modern culture today. A trembling at the holiness of God. And do we even have the right to be called the children of the Most High God? A trembling at the humility and a trembling that seeks not to profess what I have done for him, but only to consider what he has done on my behalf. And as you and I work out our salvation, may it be with that kind of fear and trembling. A recognition of our lowly state before the almighty, powerful God of the mountain. The El Shaddai. The Holy One. The Perfect One. Infallible. Inexpressible in human terms. Unimaginable with mental minds, human minds. the one who cannot be named. And so he names himself the being verb, I am. This is the God that we are worshiping in the presence of this morning. This is the God that we will worship in the presence of tomorrow morning, and Tuesday morning, and Wednesday, and Thursday, and Friday, and Saturday. This is the God before we are working out our salvation. This is the God who has given us that salvation. This is the God who has died for us, the holy God that we cannot even reach unto. That it is a foolish thing to think that we as created beings could somehow have some kind of happy access to God, this God. No, we have to have mediated access to God. We need someone to stand between us and fiery God. Beloved, aren't you so overwhelmed with gratitude that you have someone to stand before between you and the holy God of the universe? And aren't you even more glad that it's not me? I am. Aren't you glad that it is the perfect God himself, Jesus Christ, the righteous one? And that he stands before the throne on our behalf. And so when we consider working out the salvation that Jesus Christ has purchased for us, let it be with the reverence that is due unto the name of God. Let it be with fear and trembling at God. Oh, not a fear of what he will do to us, because in Christ, he says, there is now no condemnation. We are free from that kind of fear that the world only knows. And we are free to fear God with reverence and awe before him. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a look up. Verse 12 presents for us the imperative verb, the command. It's a clear command. Work out your salvation. Put into practice that which God has purchased on your behalf. Live out the effects of a Christian life. But our gracious, holy God, our loving Master, our Savior, gives us an imperative and then gives us an indicative verb. He says, work out your salvation, and then he gives us an indicative. You know that an indicative verb is something, is a statement of fact. Not a command, but a statement of fact. He gives us imperative and then follows it with, here's a statement of fact. Here's the catalyst. Here's the reason. And it begins in verse 13 with the word for there. In the Greek language, that's a word. It may seem small to us, but it's a word that means because. The ground for the imperative. The ground for the command is found in the indicative. The ground for what God says to do is found in what God has done. Serve me. He says, work it out, put it into practice, because it is God. Literally, this is a subject. It could be put this way, because God is working. Christian, every imperative that God gives us is backed by an indicative, a statement of fact concerning the character and work of God. Everything God gives us is because of what he has done. Everything God tells us to do is because of what he has done. This is a far cry from the religions of the world that say, work for it, try to figure it out. This is God saying, you put it into practice because I am supernaturally, mysteriously, unequivocally doing a work in you can't even understand. Our God is working in us. He's working in us. You work it out because I'm working in. That's what he says here. You work it out because I'm working in. God is working. Put into practice your salvation. Live out the implications of the gospel which you have believed, which includes standing firm and striving together for the faith of the gospel, perseverance in the face of adversity, humble service, looking on the needs of others, and so on in the context we've been reading in the last several months. Because God himself has been and is working in you all along, and he will complete that work until the day of Jesus Christ. in a supernatural way, both making you willing and able to do exactly as he says. That's what he says in the text here. Religion says do in order to gain, give in order to get, pray in order to receive, serve in order to be exalted. But Christ says do because I have done in you the work. Give because I have given you my grace. Pray because I want you to know me. Serve because I have served you. God is the one who makes us willing and able to put into practice our salvation with genuine growth and reverent submission. A song that we like to sing at our church here, All I Have is Christ, it expresses it well when in the final stanza it reads, Now Lord, I would be yours alone and live so all might see, that's work out salvation. Live so that all might see the strength to follow your commands could never come from me. Oh Father, use my ransomed life in any way you choose and let my song forever be my only boast is you. We seek to follow Christ, to live in a way that is worthy of the gospel, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. But we know that both the doing and the willing is because God is presently and continually doing a work within us, making us willing and able. In fact, this is the present tense verbs here. God is continually or presently continually working in you, ongoing working in you. The unregenerate person says, how is this possible? But the regenerate soul knows that the power of God working in us, making us both willing and able, both to will and to do, as he says here, is something that cannot be described, but is only experienced by knowing God by faith in Christ. It's the only way. You can't describe the work of God in a regenerated heart. In a born-again soul. You can't describe it. We try to explain it, but it just doesn't work. Instead, it must be realized to say, no, when you know Christ, you he's doing this work in you that you can't describe. It can only be understood by reading the Word and seeing how he describes it. This is the work that God is doing. He gives new desires, a new heart, a new hope, a new joy. He makes us willing and able. Work out your salvation because God is working in you both to will and to work. That's literally, to do there is the same word, work out. You work out, you put energy, the word energy is the Greek word there. You put energy to the salvation God has given you because God is in you, energizing, same word there, working, both to will and to energize, to energy. He uses that word three times. But to will and to work. God is the one who is doing it. Beloved, what will we do with the faith of the gospel? What will we do with the instruction to look on the things of others? What will we do with the call to have the mind of Christ? All these are given in the Philippians here. What will we do with the Christ hymn, the absolute humiliation of Christ Jesus in his exaltation as Lord God? What the inspired Word of God wants us to do is not pass by as profound things to think about. But because God is indeed working in you a willingness and a doing to work it out, to put it into practice. To not let these amazing truths of Christ we have been reading for the past several weeks to leave us unaffected. For it is God's, and this is the word he uses here, for it is God's good pleasure to work in you this sanctifying grace. Calling us to grow in love and holiness. The word good pleasure he uses in the conclusion here, eudokia, is a word that means God's honor and glory. It is to God's glory. It is to God's honor. It is for his pleasure that it produces pleasure before God to work in his children a supernatural work of accomplishing redemption through sanctification in them. Beloved, God is working in you willingness and enablement to practice the salvation he has graced you with. So work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Let's pray.
You have been listening to Discover Grace with Pastor Matt Johnson. We hope you have been challenged by God's Word. You can discover more about God's grace and Grace Baptist Church at www.graceutah.com. May God richly bless you.